in our Bibles to Matthew 28. And so I'll read again from verse 16 down to verse 20. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Okay, well, as I say, we began to look at this passage just the other week. And of course, we see there that when Jesus originally spoke these words, he was speaking to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas had already gone and hanged himself by then. But he's speaking initially to the 11 remaining disciples. But what we saw the other week when we looked at this passage is that what Jesus is saying here goes beyond that 11. In fact, it goes beyond the early church, including Paul and people like that. The words of Jesus here speak to the whole of his church in every generation, right up until that day when Jesus Christ comes again to take us home. This great commission is given to the whole of his true church. Yeah? I believe that. I trust you believe that too. In other words, so this speaks to us. And it's actually what Jesus is telling his people to do here comprises part, in fact, a major part of that which the church is to do throughout this age until he comes again. The church is to do a number of things, but at least one of them is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, Jesus. That comprises a major part of the work that Christ has given his church to do in this age in which we live. And I think I commented the other week that if you think about what Jesus is saying here, there are actually two aspects to it. There are two parts of it if you think about what Jesus is saying. We are called to go and make disciples. But what I suggested to you the other week, that by implication, that means that we are also called to be disciples. Not just go and make disciples of others, we're called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus ourselves. In fact, I made a statement the other week. I said that in order to make disciples of others, you've got to be a disciple yourself first. Now, I must admit, when I said that, and certainly when I'd finished and when I went home and thought about it, I thought, well, that statement perhaps needs a bit of explanation. It needs a bit of qualification. And so, essentially, that's what I want to talk about this morning. What I meant when I said you've got to be a disciple in order to make disciples of others. You see, I think, first of all, we've got to be, I think, very clear about what it is Christ is calling his people to do here. What exactly is it Christ is calling us to do? It's go and make disciples. And you see, I think we've got to be clear about what that means, because if one gets it wrong there, if we're not sure about what that means, then it's almost certain we'll, in an effort to kind of fulfill it, we'll probably go wrong as well. And I want to start by stating the obvious this morning. And I'm sorry that I'm doing this, but I think it's probably important that we do this. Jesus doesn't call us to cause people to be born again, as if that's something we could make happen in a person. Are you with me on that? I'm not saying we're not called to preach, he must be born again. What I'm saying is, he's not calling us to make people become born again, if you get what I'm saying. Or if you want to put it in another way, we are not being called to save people, as if somehow we could do that by our power or by something that we did we could cause people to be saved. Now, right from the start, I'm not saying that we don't have part in the process. And that's what I'm actually wanting to talk about this morning, what our part is in God's saving process. But what I'm pointing out from the start is this: I don't have the power to do something that will effectually make somebody be born anew, be saved. In fact, if you want to just turn with me to, there's a little passage I love very much, especially concern what it says concerning the gospel, and it's in Colossians chapter 1. And there are some statements here. I'll just read the passage actually from verse 12 down to, verse 21, say. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, I just want you to notice in that passage several statements. First of all, there in verse 12, it says it is the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of his inheritance in the saints in the light. You know, it's the Father that qualifies you to partake of that. Look at verse 13. He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness. I didn't deliver myself, you didn't deliver yourself, and I can't deliver anybody else. It's the Father that delivered us out of darkness. And it goes on in at the end of verse 13 and into verse 14, that in Christ we have redemption. We don't have redemption in any other. There is no other way that we can be redeemed other than the blood of Christ that was shed for us on the cross. Yeah. And then in verse 20, by him, that is by Christ, God reconciles all things to himself. I'm just simply pointing out that it's the work of God to save, to deliver a person out of darkness and into light, to redeem someone, to save someone. That is the work of God. Therefore, God doesn't call us to deliver people out of darkness into light. He doesn't call us to bring forth the new birth. Thinking about the new birth, let's just have a look at some statements in the scriptures concerning the new birth. John chapter 1 and verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of God, you see. And then in chapter 3, you have the same thing. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born of the Spirit, in other words, by the Spirit of God. That's how a person is born again. I no more have the power to have caused myself to be born again than I have to cause anybody else to be born again. It's God who brings forth the new birth in an individual. And that is made abundantly plain, of course, in 1 Peter and chapter 1. And if you look there at verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has begotten us again to a living hope. So in other words, the new birth is something that is brought forth by the power and the goodness of God. God is the one who causes an individual to be born again. God is the one who saves. God is the one who delivers. It's God from first to last. It's the work of the triune God. And I think, and you'll understand why I'm saying this, I hope, in a minute or two when I explain some other things to you. The new birth, the making us alive who were spiritually dead, as it puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, is so obviously the work of God himself. Therefore, Jesus doesn't call us to do that. What he calls us to do is to make disciples. To make disciples. Not to make born-again Christians, as if we had the power to do that. He doesn't give us the responsibility of saving people as such. That's his work. No. But what he does tell us to do, what he does tell the church to do, is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples. That's what he calls us to do, to go and preach the gospel to every creature and to make disciples. That is what, that's the responsibility, and it's an awesome responsibility that he's given to us. But he is the one who saves. Now, I know that Paul says in a couple of places, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 22, Romans 11 verse 14, he talks about certain things that he did, and he says, that I might save some. The Apostle Paul says that I might save some. But you know, if ever there was a man who knew that he could not save a person, it was Paul. He doesn't mean that he thinks that he had the power to save people. And the context of both those chapters makes that abundantly clear. What does Paul mean then when he says that I might save some? Paul, you see, understood his calling. He knew what his responsibility was. He knew exactly what it was that God had called him to do. And in fulfilling his ministry as a servant of Christ and a servant of the gospel, he was being used by Christ in the whole process of making the gospel known to all men, through which God would save people. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Paul's not saying, I'm the power of God unto salvation, not at all. He's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's God's powerful means of saving people, you see. So when Paul says that I might save some, all he's meaning by that is that he knows that in some sense he is God's spokesman for the gospel. He is God's instrument that God will use in making the gospel known to sinners. He's God's vehicle, if you like, for taking the gospel out into the world and broadcasting it, proclaiming it, and making it known. And Paul knows that when he does that, God will save. Because this gospel is powerful. Do you believe it? Well, I do. I believe the gospel is the same as it was in Paul's day. It's the power of God unto salvation, you see. Jesus calls us to make disciples. And so, obviously, the proclamation of the gospel of grace is a most important part of that. It contains, if it's preached properly, and if it's preached fully, it contains that which the sinner must hear if he's ever going to be saved. And then you see what God the Holy Spirit does is he takes that word, as he will, and he uses it in the sinner in order to effectually bring him to repentance and faith in Christ. God will save, and God is in the business of saving throughout the world today. As I speak, there will be some person or some persons right now who are passing from darkness to light, who are being saved. A brother rang me just the other night. He's actually been here to minister before with his wife, Roy Lehman. They were missionaries in Africa for many years. And he told me about a meeting that's on in Preston in a couple of weeks. I've put a little poster on the notice board there about some Ethiopian brothers that have come over. And right now, he said it's worth going listening to these brothers because where they are ministering right now in Ethiopia, there's a revival going on and they are baptizing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people as the Spirit of God moves, you see. And I'm pointing out that is the effect that the gospel has. God takes hold of that word and he moves upon the hearts and lives of individuals, and God saves as the gospel is fully preached. See, God will save. God is the giver of life. He and he alone has power to save and to bring about the new birth in an individual. And so the gospel preacher or the Christian witness, and we are all called, brothers and sisters, to be witnesses. We're not all called to be preachers, but we are all called to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus if we're saved. We are simply God's agents. 007s in this world, that's what we are. We are God's agents, God's witnesses, God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman, that we might share the gospel, God's saving power, God's powerful means of saving with those that God brings into our meeting or brings us alongside them. So that the one who shares the message of the gospel, he's God's instrument to speak the most important and glorious message there is. Yeah? The word of life. I once, years ago, you know, a church I used to go, they used to say, well, not everybody used to say, some people used to say, start somebody off by giving them a gospel message to preach, as if that was something of lesser importance, something easy, something of lesser importance. And I remember a Christian brother saying to me, nobody should ever speak like that. This is the word of life. This is absolute, the vital word of life. And so it's of vital importance that the gospel is preached, and that it is preached correctly, and it's preached powerfully under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And when it is, God saves. And actually, if we turn to Mark chapter 16 and read what I guess is Mark's account of this meeting, and he brings out some slightly different thing, a slightly different emphasis. We find that really in verses 15 and 16 of Mark 16, this is what Mark is saying. He says, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So effectively what Mark's saying there in verse 15, he's saying that is what the church is called to do. That is what Christian witnesses are being called to do, to go into the world and preach the gospel. And then in verse 16, he simply describes what are the results of that work in those who by the grace of God believe. They will be saved. They will be saved. That's the results. But it's the Lord who saves. Yet his disciples, his agents, are given this wonderful privilege and awesome responsibility of proclaiming his powerful means, powerful method of salvation to sinners, the saving work of Christ carried out on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. So obviously then, the proclamation of the gospel of grace is, as far as the church fulfilling that commission be concerned, is part of that whole process, isn't it, of making disciples. It's a most important part of it. In fact, we might say, if we wanted to put things in order, that the church is proclaiming the message of salvation, the gospel, comes first in the process of making disciples. Because obviously, if one is saved by believing the gospel, then it's clearly vital that the gospel be preached so that people can hear it and so people can believe. And of course, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 10 there, when he says, is it verse 14? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. So we see how important is this work of gospel proclamation, this work of gospel evangelism, comprises part of Christ's commission to make disciples, which the church is called to fulfill. And in fact, it's that part of this work, as we've just seen, that Mark in chapter 16 emphasizes. And so through it, that is by the means of it, God himself powerfully saves sinners. And I used to be one of them. I used to be one of those sinners. But God sent his servants along, and I was in a church. It was a Church of England church, as a matter of fact. But there were people there who knew the gospel and were teaching me the gospel, even from Sunday school age. They were teaching the gospel to me. And little by little, God made that word known to me. Gospel was shared, and God saved us. And it's God's intended and chosen means of presenting his way of salvation to the world. And that, of course, is why, again, the Apostle Paul says what he does in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 1, he is a man who was a very clever man, a more stable man, naturally speaking. But this is what he says. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then you go into chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. In other words, he didn't come wrapping it all up in philosophy or eloquent speech or any such thing. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul determined he wasn't going to use any other means but the preaching of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And when he did, God saved some. God saved his people. So in working out this great commission then, it's the church's primary duty and privilege and responsibility to preach and to set forth clearly, accurately and boldly the gospel of grace, the message of salvation, so that through the call of the gospel, men and women and boys and girls will be saved. And that's why evangelistic gospel work is part of this fellowship's life and part of what our program, and it always will be as long as we're here, because this is part of the commission that Christ has given us, that we might go into the world and preach the gospel. And when we do, God will save. He will deliver sinners from darkness. He will bring forth the new birth. And I just wish that the church had always understood it that way. I trust you've followed me so far. I've stated the obvious. We're called to go and preach the gospel. And when we do, God by his own power will save. I just wish the church had always understood it that way and seen it that way. But quite clearly they didn't. And some still don't. See, often, in one way or another, the church has tried to do other things in order to fulfill this commission of Christ here, of making disciples for Jesus. All sorts of other ways. And not only did they often get it wrong, but as a result of what they did, actually caused a lot of damage in the world. Damage that's still there today. And usually, the reason they went wrong, usually the way they went wrong, or still do go wrong, boils down to two things. The reasons stem either from the not understanding what a real Christian is, from a biblical point of view, I mean, and how one becomes a Christian, or, and generally this follows from that, the methods of making men into Christians, which is what they thought they could do, they thought they could make men Christians, were completely wrong. And I want to give you a couple of examples this morning of ways which you already know, and that's why I've chosen these as examples, where the church got it wrong in trying to fulfill this mission. Now, before I say this, I'm not having a go at anybody. I'm not having a go at any church or any denomination. I'm simply using these as an example. Because you see, what all this comes down to is what we believe will determine what we do. What we believe a Christian is and how one is made a Christian, it's that that will determine how we go about seeking to make disciples, to carry out this commission, yeah? So let me give you a couple of obvious examples where the church went astray in trying to fulfill this mission. And when I use the word church here, I'm using the word church in the broadest possible sense. I'm talking about the institution of the church. And let's give an example, first of all, from what the Roman Catholic Church sometimes did in its efforts at worldwide mission, if I can put it that way. What the Roman Catholic Church sometimes did, and again, listen, I'm not having a go at anybody. I'm just pointing out what's in the history books, okay? What they sometimes did was this. They would go to a foreign land, and they would go with an army. And when they got there, they would conquer the people with the army, and that sometimes involved massacring them. And when they'd massacred those people, the ones that remained, they would force to be baptized on pain of death. If you get baptized, you're in. If you don't, then... And that's what they sometimes did in an effort at world evangelism. And so once those people had been subdued and accepted baptism, or rather been forced to be baptized, then they would be considered by the church to be Christian. And the church would claim then that Christendom, which they equated with the kingdom of God, had been extended to some other principality somewhere, some other nation, you see. Now, that's a fact of history. That's what they did. And then, of course, what followed on from that was a process of, shall we say, Christianizing these people, or rather, Catholicizing them. But actually, what that usually involved was quite a lot of, shall we say, Christianizing existing pagan beliefs and practices and lifestyles so that the people really could carry on doing what they did before under kind of Christian-like names, if you understand what I mean. So that in the end, what you had was a people who'd been conquered, who'd been brought under the power of the church and the Pope, who had converted or been forced to convert in that kind of outward sense, yet who inwardly there was no real heart conversion. There was no real heart conversion. And that was evidenced, you see, by the fact that these people were just the same as they were before, except they now had the addition of the church, its priesthood and its sacraments added to it. But essentially, they were just as they were before. And the question is, you see, well, I've just said that the church now regarded them as Christian, but the question is, were they really Christians? They'd been baptized, but were they really Christians? Were they really disciples in the sense that Jesus meant here when he said, go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. Were they really disciples in the sense that Jesus meant? And what about the church that did that? In doing what they did, the way that I've just described, were they really fulfilling Christ's commission here? Because, you see, I think that if we were to ask them, they would have thought they were. They would have really thought they were fulfilling Christ's commission. And you see, the problem, I hope you can see this, is a very, very fundamental one. And what it really comes down to is this: what is a Christian? And what makes a person a Christian? You see, then following on from that, what is a disciple? And how does one live as a disciple? And the Roman Catholic Church, I've read the Shorter Catechism, so I know. And there again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church would go along with this. I'm just simply talking about what that church states in its official statement of faith. The Roman Catholic Church's answer to that, what is a Christian, would be: a Christian is someone who's been baptized into that church, who's been brought into the communion of that church, and under the authority of its priesthood. That's what they would define a Christian as in that sense. You become a Christian by being baptized into that church and its priesthood. As for being a disciple, that involves, I guess, being a faithful Catholic. That would involve being in submission to its teaching, its magisterium, its priesthood, and particularly partaking of its sacraments and so on and so forth. Being a Christian then would be equivalent to being a Roman Catholic. Being a disciple would be equivalent to being a practicing Catholic. And you see, this explains, if you understand that, this explains why Catholic mission was sometimes done the way that I describe. Because you see, if a Christian is simply someone who's been baptized and brought into that church, then actually, you're looking for nothing more. You understand what I'm saying? And these people would, well, many of them I'm no doubt sure, would believe that they were fulfilling Christ's mission, you see, because they were certainly baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, at least they were sprinkling them. They were baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then they were certainly, at least in their mind, teaching them to obey things all things I commanded you. But you see, quite conveniently as well for the Roman Catholic Church and its understanding of that, all things that I commanded you do not stop with the Bible. It also includes what that church calls the magisterium. And the magisterium consists of this Bible, as far as it's explained by that priesthood, church and its priesthood, along with all the kind of edicts and decisions made by popes and cardinals and councils down throughout the ages form the church's magisterium. And you see, everyone brought into the fold, as it were, is expected to be under that authority. And anyone who spoke against that or speaks against that can possibly expect to be excommunicated or something worse happen to them. Because to speak out against that is viewed as speaking out against Christ, you see. So that's the way that sometimes they sought to fulfill this commission, by going, forcing people to be baptized. But I'm simply pointing out that if you ask them, I dare say a lot of them, hand on heart, would think that they were fulfilling Christ's words, in all honesty. Now, please, this is not irrelevant to the discussion. And again, I'm certainly not trying to have a go at anybody. You see, the Roman Catholic Church are not the only ones who've got this commission wrong, are they? They're not the only ones. There are others too. For example, if you take, let me just give you one other example. If you take the whole business of what's called infant baptism, that's practiced by the Church of England and by various other denominations, ask yourself the question: why is that done? Well, bottom line is that sincere people are seeking to work out this great commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They're seeking to fulfill the mission, and they see that as a way of doing it. But is it right? Is it actually right? Well, I've actually brought with me my prayer book. I don't use it. It was a Sunday school present, actually, when I was at Sunday school. And, you know, ask the question, why does the church... This is not having a go at Church of England incident. I was saved in a Church of England, and I'm very, very thankful to the people there that taught me the gospel. I'm not having a go. I'm trying to make a point here. If we ask, why do the Church of England and other similar churches baptize infants? The answer is in the 39 Articles, which is the Statement of Faith. And I'll read to you Article 27 of the 39 Articles says, baptism is not only a sign of profession, a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ. That is what they say in their statements of faith. Now, again, I'm not saying, I know vicars who actually don't believe that. Still do it, but they don't believe that. And I've also got a record in here of the service of baptism. And what happens in it, according to that service, is that, of course, a child can't make confession of faith. So it's godparents, who are called here the sureties, they make the confession of faith for the child. And they actually renounce all the works of the devil on behalf of the child in the original baptism of service, you see. Now, again, I say, I'm not having a go. I'm simply pointing out that that is done because some sincere people are seeking to work out this great commission of Christ, which involves baptizing all nations. But is it right? Does it really work? Is that how you make a disciple for Christ? It can't possibly be, can it? That's why I spent so long at the beginning talking about the importance of gospel proclamation. And of course, there are other things that the church tries to do out of sincere desire to see people saved. I mean, I heard one person tell me once that some guy he listened to said, the time's coming when all we'll need to do is tap somebody on the shoulder and they'll be saved. I mean that is just gone crazy. I mean, you know, when we start to say things like that. But this is of primary importance. It's of primary importance. See, if we go wrong here in what we define a Christian as and in what we think makes a person a Christian, then we certainly go wrong everywhere else. Our methods of seeking to get people saved, as we might put it, are clearly going to be wrong. And how we go about making disciples will also be wrong. And I think those illustrations explain that. But, and I'm drawing this to a close now, if we understand that it's God who by his wisdom and his grace and his power saves, and that his declared method of making known his saving means to man is through the church, his disciples preaching and sharing the gospel with men, which is a privilege and an awesome responsibility, if we understand that, and that when men and women, by the grace and mercy of God, who's powerfully working in them, when they believe willingly and joyfully, they receive Christ as the Saviour and they receive the redemption that God has provided in him, when that happens, then they are saved. Then they are born again. They're born from above. They're born by God. They're new creations in Christ. When that happens, without any coercion from man, or trickery of man, or different methods of trying to get them in, or whatever, when that happens, when the power and wisdom and grace of God moves on an individual and brings him to a saving knowledge of Christ, then you've got a real Christian. Then you've got a person who really has passed from death to life. Someone who God has delivered from the powers of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Then you're looking at someone who's been brought by the glorious power and grace of God into new life in Christ. Then you're looking at a real Christian, you see. Then you're looking at someone who's ready and presumably willing to get going in this new life as a disciple. You've got somebody who wants to be a disciple. Such a person, once he's got saved, his next question should be, right, what do I do now? if he's really saved. See, he's eager. He's ready to go. Are you? God, you see, saved him. God, give us converts like that. See, with people like that, there's no need for what we call nowadays follow-up, you know. You know what follow-up is, don't you? Ray Comfort explained it like this. He said, follow-up, that's the process whereby you visit those who've made a decision and persuade them it might be a good idea to follow on from that. And if anybody's ever done it, well, I'm here to tell you, it's the worst job imaginable. Follow up. I could tell you some stories. That's what follow up. But I tell you, real converts, gloriously saved, they want to know. How now do I follow Christ? What do I do now? And then you know what you say to them, don't you? You get baptized. You've got saved, you get baptized. That's the first thing you do. That's what Jesus said. And then they're eager. You see, they want to know, how do I live as a disciple? And then you can show them. And you see, to come full circle, that's what I meant when I said, got to be a disciple yourself if you're going to make disciples of others. Because true converts want to know, how do I live as a disciple? And you can't show them that unless you want yourself. You can't easily do. Important to somebody else, maybe. And that's what I meant when I said, got to live as a disciple yourself so that you can show others how they too can live as a disciple. Let me just say that once more before I close. Using those examples, I am not seeking to put anybody down or have a go. I use those as examples of ways people have attempted to make disciples of all nations, but it's outward and it doesn't work. The first part of the job is gospel proclamation. And we should have confidence when we preach the gospel that God is powerful to save. And his word is powerful to save. You don't need tricks, you don't need gimmicks, you don't need nothing. You need God's word and the power of the Holy Ghost, and he will save who he will save. Believe that with all my heart. That's why all we've got to worry about, don't use that word, is preaching it properly and trusting God. And let him be God. Let God be God. And he will save. And then we can show them how to follow on as a disciple. Let's close with prayer then. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a God who saves. We are here this morning, Lord God, as living testimonies of that fact, that you are a God who is powerful to save. Father, if you could save me, Lord God, you can save anybody. And Father God, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord God, for your glorious power that, Lord God, opened my eyes, even as a young person. Lord God, you open my eyes and let me see, as we sometimes sing in that song. Father, I thank you for that. And I pray that, Lord God, as individuals, as Christian witnesses, as Lord God, your people, that, Lord God, we might be effectively used by you in this whole business, Lord God, of reaching the lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord God, your gospel will be preached and will be shared by us, Lord God, in a true and accurate way. And that, Lord God, will be faithful in prayer. And Lord God, and example, Lord God, to show others what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that, Lord God, you will be glorified in the saving of souls. For we ask